wrapping up our series called The Art of Neighboring, and I hope that you've had as much fun as I've had. What we've been doing over the last several weeks is talking about just the amazing importance of loving God and loving our neighbors and how difficult it is sometimes for us to love everybody, even though that's our calling, is to love everybody. But what an amazing thing happens when we decide to love the literal neighbors that we're surrounded with in our apartment complexes, in our neighborhoods, and just the power that can happen. And many of you over the last several weeks have thrown neighborhood cookouts. Many of you have gotten out of your front door and crossed the street and gotten to know and introduce yourself to neighbors that you've never known before. And you've just taken some amazing steps. Sarah and I had our neighborhood cookout last night, and obviously we don't have a neighborhood that we can invite neighbors to because we live here on the church property. So we invited people from our kids' school, all of the classes. We invited people from our jiu-jitsu studio, just that people that we could invite. And we invited about 100 people. We had about 30 people there, and it was great. But what was really neat is at the very end, one of the moms came up to Sarah and said, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know my son came up and asked me if this was a community event today." And she said, "You know, I told him, I think everything that they do is a community event. You know how we have rabbis, well, they're pastors, and their church is all about connecting the community together. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that the kind of church that we want to be a part of? Like, that's the reputation that we want to have, that Gateway Church is the church that brings the community together. No strings attached. We want to love God. We want to grow together, and then we want to go and serve." And so proud of our church. Can we just give it up for each other? Just what an awesome job we've done. Well, let me just do a little survey before we dive in. If you would, just raise your hand if you have ever heard the phrase Good Samaritan before. Just heard the phrase, it's a soft pitch question. How many of you have heard the story of the Good Samaritan? Just say, all right, if you can, just turn to your neighbor and give them the 10-second version of what the Good Samaritan story is all about. Go ahead, turn to your neighbor, Good Samaritan story. Are we getting close to like the 20-second version now? Is my fault for asking you to talk to each other again? It's my fault. The amazing thing is every time we open up a story, Jesus is the greatest storyteller in the history of the world. And not only was he great at telling stories, but he was great at telling stories that had such a deeper significance than maybe what we would read on the surface. And maybe some of us think that the Good Samaritan is about helping or serving or loving people, and you would be partially right, but there is something so much more significant about the story of the Good Samaritan. Just as a recap, our main text for this series has been Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. Let me just summarize it for you. Jesus was asked by a religious leader, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? And if you remember, he said to love God and love your neighbor. And what we've talked about is that you cannot love God fully unless you love your neighbor deeply. And you cannot love your neighbor fully unless you love God deeply. These two commandments that Jesus talks about are really one. They're inseparable. You cannot do one without doing the other. There's such power in the great commandment. And so that's what we talked about. The first week we talked about the power of the great commandment, about how a good neighbor always trumps a good program. We talked about how our goal on Sunday service is to create an experience where everybody's able to encounter God. And that's on Sunday mornings, and that's powerful. But it's not powerful unless we then go and take what the Holy Spirit has given us and go into our communities, into our neighborhoods, and love and serve in the name of Jesus. And so we talked, a good neighbor always trumps a good program. The second week, we talked about the greatest barrier to the great commandment is time. So many people are busy. They've got full schedules. It's difficult to think about adding one more thing to our plate. And so we talked about how if we want to truly do things that are great, remember Jesus said the greatest commandment, if we want to do what's great, sometimes we have to say no to good things so that we can say yes to great things. No to good things, yes to great things. And then last week, my wife just dropped the mic, if I could gush a little bit. She preached, and it was, I honestly think that should be a TED Talk. It was so phenomenal. And she talked about the opportunity of the Great Commandment, how we as a church have this narrow window of opportunity to really exercise our greatest potential for reaching the next generation. Now, how 85% of people that choose to follow Jesus do so between the ages of 4 and 14 years old, and how we can't be good neighbors unless we reach the kids in our neighborhoods, and what that looks like for us to love and to serve and to put our arms around and to champion and to encourage. And she did such a great job. This week, this is our last week in the series, and what I want to talk about is really helping us to see the significance and the importance of us neighboring. And in order to do that, I want to talk about the Good Samaritan. So if you have your Bibles, let's open to Luke chapter 10, One person's excited about the Bible today. Luke chapter 25, we're going to be in. And if you don't have your Bibles, it's okay. We'll have it on the screens behind me. Let me go ahead and start it off. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, just a little bit of context here. To test Jesus, that's not necessarily a negative thing in that culture. This could have been a very sincere question that this guy is asking. And here's his question. He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit what? What's that phrase? Eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? Verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. It's interesting to me is in response to this question of how do I receive eternal life, he tells a story, but oftentimes when we hear the word eternal life, we're thinking in different terms than maybe people in Jesus' culture and context would have thought about it. Eternal life to us typically means life after we die. We would think, how do I inherit life after I die? How do I go to heaven after I die? Streets of gold, spending forever in the presence of God. That's how we read it. But in the Hebrew culture, that's not what they would have understood. Eternal life wasn't just life after we die. Eternal life was life now that's reflected in the kingdom. How do I live now the life of the kingdom? How do I live this full, abundant, real life? And so the question that this man is asking is not, how do I get to heaven when I die? He's asking a question, how do I live life now, the life of heaven now, this full, abundant, real life right now? And so that's the context of this story that he's about to tell. Jesus continues, verse 29, or the man says, but he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, he would have known who his neighbor was, because in that culture, in that context, the neighbor was your family. It was your parents. It was your kids. It was your cousins and your aunts and your uncles. It was your family, your extended family. It was the people that lived closest to you, that worshiped the same God, had the same value system as you, lived the same lifestyle as you. Those were your neighbors. And yet Jesus turns this concept of neighbor around on its head and begins to describe neighbor as something completely different. What's interesting about, if you know the story of the great Good Samaritan, you know that Samaritans and the people of Israel were at odds with each other. They worshipped a different God. They had a different value system, a different culture system. They had a different lifestyle. They were different. And in so many ways, they were cultural enemies. They didn't get along well. And Jesus begins to define the sense of neighbor, not just in terms of who we look like and who we agree with and who we enjoy being around, but he defines the sense of neighbor in such a more broad context. And for me, when I read this story, I've got to step back and apply this to my life, because the people that I want to neighbor and the people that I want to love and the people that I want to serve are typically the people that live like I do, believe the things that I do, enjoy the things that I do. And yet, in so many ways, Jesus has something much more broad for us. And he tells a story, verse 30. He says, and who is my neighbor? And in reply to that question, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Jesus, in context of this question, how do I inherit eternal life, answering the question, who is my neighbor, he immediately starts talking about a man who is in tremendous need. And so a neighbor is not just somebody that looks like us and shares the same value system or votes like us. A neighbor is somebody who is in need, tremendous need. This question, how do I inherit eternal life, tells a story about need. And first point, if you're taking notes, is that real life, this abundant life that Jesus talks about, starts with understanding that there is need all around us. It starts with understanding that there is need all around us. When you think about your neighborhoods, you think about the incredible amount of needs that your neighbors have. You may think, well, I wish I was doing as well as my neighbors are doing. But in our neighborhoods, there are so many needs that are represented that we drive past people that have needs. We wave at people that have needs. I remember when Sarah and I moved to our neighborhood that we were living in Wrentham, Massachusetts. Our goal was to be the best neighbors our neighbors had ever had. And we didn't do that very well sometimes, but it was our goal. And as we began to think about how we can engage and serve and love our neighbors, it was like God opened our eyes to be able to see all of these needs that were all around us. We had neighbors that needed groceries, that needed meals cooked. We had a single mom that lived about 8 houses down, and her greatest need, she went to work early, and so she would call us up to take her kids to school. We had elderly neighbors that when there would be a snowstorm, we would need to shovel their sidewalks. We had one instance, we had a mom and a son that lived 3 houses down for us, and their dog got ran over by a car, and they were just broken up about it. And so I asked if they wanted me to do a funeral for their dog. And so I did a funeral for their dog. And you just never know what kind of needs are all around us. It, all sorts of things. The reality is that if we have eyes to see, that we begin to understand all of the needs that are around us that God has designed you to meet. That you have elderly neighbors in your neighborhood that maybe need their gutters cleaned out or need help with yard work, or you have a neighbor that's about to have surgery and they're going to need meals for a certain amount of time. You've got neighbors that are lonely. You've got neighbors that need somebody to talk to. All around you in your neighborhoods, you have people that have needs. If we have eyes to see, then we'll see needs that yesterday you walked past somebody that had need. Today, God is going to place somebody in your path that has a need. Tomorrow, you're going to discover an area in your neighborhood that has a need that needs to be addressed. See, this question that this man asked Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life, this real, full, abundant life? Jesus says, let me tell you a story. And he starts the story with recalibrating this man's understanding of neighbor, that it's somebody that is in need, that somebody in your life is in need, and you're the answer to that problem. Verse 31 and 2. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now we got to stop there and ask, why would two men who are responsible for the spiritual welfare of a country ignore a man who's in dire need? Are they just religious hypocrites? And the answer is no. The answer is that these men had legitimate excuses. The first reason is that this road from Jerusalem to Jericho is about a 17-mile journey, and there are huge portions of it that were full like this. This is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it was full of twists and turns, and there was all sorts of caves, and it was a notoriously dangerous area. It was places where robbers and thieves would be, and they would just wait for unsuspecting passerby so that they could jump them, they could steal from them, they could leave them there. And so it was an incredibly risky place. And so you think about the perspective of a priest or a Levi who are traveling alone, the risk that they would have taken if they would have stopped to help this man. Instead of hurrying past this section, they would have been there, and they would have been susceptible to being attacked. And so there's an incredible amount of risk. I don't know if you've ever driven past through a part of town, and you get to a stoplight, and the first thought that goes through your head is roll up the window and lock the car. And so this man, these religious leaders were a part of in that kind of part of town where it was very dangerous. And so they had a reason they passed by. One of them was risk, but the other part of it was their responsibilities as a priest and as a Levite. As a priest, you see in the text that both of these men passed by on the other side. If you look at the picture, there was roads on both sides, and so the man that was beaten was on one side, and they crossed to the other side of the ravine, and the reason they did that was because if the priest had touched a person that was dead, they could have been at risk of losing their priestly title. They would have lost everything. The Levite wasn't that huge of ramification, but they would have been unclean for 7 days where they wouldn't be able to fulfill their responsibilities as a Levite. And so they had legitimate excuses. They're not just religious hypocrites. They had legitimate excuses. And I think that we could step back and maybe sympathize for these religious guys, because it's easy for us to come up with legitimate excuses, isn't it? I can't do this because, and we have all of these reasons that are probably good reasons why we can't do whatever God is calling us to do. And yet in context of this question of how do I inherit eternal life, Jesus specifically tells a story about two men that had legitimate excuses, and yet they missed something deeply significant. Point number two, if you're writing notes, is that this real, full, abundant life, this real life, stops making excuses. Number one, it starts with understanding there's need. Number two is it stops making excuses, because here's the truth, is that the excuses that we make exclude us from experiencing the beautiful life that God has for us. Excuses exclude us from being used by God in powerful ways. Excuses exclude us from this beautiful, full, abundant life that God has for us. Let me read again verse 31, because there's something significant here. Ronnie, if you wouldn't mind putting that next verse up. Luke chapter 10, verse 31, it says, now by what? What's that word? By chance. It's the only time in all of the Greek New Testament that phrase is used, which tells me that that's pretty significant. That if there's a word that's only used one time in the entire story of the Gospels, it's significant. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. See, chance is the way situations always look like if we're not looking for them. Opportunities always look like chance if we're not prepared for them. Opportunities always look like chance if we're not ready for them and looking for them. I wonder how this story would look like if instead of seeing opportunity from hindsight, this priest and this Levite had started the day with, God, I know that you've got something for me today. God, I know that there's something that you're going to have me be a part of. Help me to see that. It leads us to number three, is that real life looks for opportunities. Real life looks for opportunity. I think that as followers of Jesus, every area of our life, everywhere that we go, is an opportunity for us to participate in the story of God. That God is actively looking to redeem and to pursue and to love. And his mission, Jesus' mission statement, was to serve. And there's this unfolding story of God that's happening all around us. And everywhere that we go is an opportunity for us to participate in that. So when you go to the grocery store, it's an opportunity for you to engage with the person that's checking you out and to love and to serve them and to maybe give an encouraging word. And when you walk past your neighbor that's mowing their lawn, it's an opportunity for you to engage and to serve them and to love them and start a conversation. Everywhere that you go in your job, in your exercising and your hobbies, every area and sphere of your life is an opportunity for us as followers of Jesus to participate in this unfolding story of God redeeming the world. Every opportunity, everywhere that we go, is an opportunity. But it only happens if we eliminate excuses and we look for opportunities. Verse 33 and 35, it continues, but a Samaritan... We already talked about that. These are cultural enemies to the Israelites. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Pity is an emotion that evokes sacrificial action. He didn't just feel sorry for him. This sorrow moved him to action. He took pity on him, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds. He pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that ye have. And this isn't on the screen, but let me finish this. Jesus finishes the story by asking the man, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And this expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do it. Go and take action. Number four, real life challenges us to get off our donkeys and do something. Like that little pastoral joke? It's a Christian cuss word. Listen to what this man does. He got off his donkey. He bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. That was a medicinal remedy in that day. He allowed this man to ride on his own donkey. He took him to an inn and took care of him. Next day, he took out 2 silver coins. That's 2 days' worth of wages. This man's own money, 2 days' worth of wages, and took care of him. And then he said, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses. Listen to this. This man doesn't do more than what he's capable of doing. He doesn't try to do more than he's able to do. It's no more, it's no less than what God had enabled him to do. And God has given you time and gifts and abilities. He's given you the opportunities to encourage and to lift up and to speak a word of hope. He's given you money. He's given you resources. He has given you so much, so many gifts he's given you, so that as you go and engage people throughout your day, you have something to offer. It's not more than you could give. It's not more than what you have. It's just simply what God has already given you for the purpose of helping and serving and loving other people. And this man got off his donkey. See, so much about neighboring is being where you are on purpose. That you don't live in your neighborhoods just because you like the floor plan or because of the price or because of the school district or because that's the school that you go to. It's none of those reasons. It's because God has placed you there for a purpose, that he's got a plan for you, and that without you using your gifts and your abilities and without you being intentionally in that place, there are people that are going to miss out on experiencing Jesus in the presence of God in their neighborhood because you are the answer for that neighborhood. You are the answer to the mission of God where you're at. There's no other option. You're it. And so when we go throughout our neighborhoods, when we take walks, when we drive to our house, it's an opportunity for us to love and to serve our neighbors. It's amazing about this is that it's not just about us serving people, but there's this amazing thing that somehow God in wiring us in our spiritual DNA that when we help other people, you know what happens? It blesses us. That when we help other people, it blesses us. There is this study by UC Riverside, pretty exhaustive study, and this is what they concluded in their research. They said, we found widespread support for the notion that people with a tendency toward depression can help themselves by helping others. They phrase this the positive activity intervention. They continued with the study. Small things like helping someone with groceries, writing a thank you note, or even saying a prayer for someone can serve as an effective, low-cost treatment for depression. That when we help other people, it helps us. You know, so often I don't typically think in those terms that if I don't help this person, I'm really robbing myself. But that's really the reality of how it works. That when we help people, we're really blessing ourselves. You know, this question is fascinating to me, that how do I inherit eternal life? How do I experience this life? And, you know, we don't typically probably ask that question, how do I inherit eternal life? Questions that people in our culture are asking, though, is how do I live a life of meaning? How do I live a life of purpose, of fulfillment? How do I live a life of peace and joy? How do I live that kind of life? And it's the same question that this man is asking. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I experience this abundant, full, real life? And it turns out that the answer is not looking out for ourselves. The answer is not getting a better, bigger house or getting a newer car or making more money or going on vacation. It turns out that the answer is just simply getting off our donkey and doing something for the people that are around us. But every day we've got a choice. That every day we're going to encounter people that need us. that God has placed us in their path so that we can use what we have to bless them every single day. But not only does helping others help ourselves, Matthew chapter 25, verse 40 tells us something I think is even more powerful. The king will reply, "Truly, I'll tell you that whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." That when we serve and when we love and when we care for other people, we're really loving and serving and caring for Jesus. That when we see need in other people, we're really seeing Jesus. That when we help other people, we get to participate in the mission of God. When we help other people, it helps ourselves. And when we help other people, we're really serving Jesus himself. Let me just give you three very simple and practical ways how we can each day get off our donkeys and do something. Point number one is that we need to engage our neighbors. We've talked about this for the last 4 weeks, engaging our neighbors. That we're not talking about adding something else to our plates, but being more intentional with what we already do in our lives. That every week we've got 21 opportunities to share life with our neighbors. That's 21 meals that most of us eat every day. You don't have to add anything else to your plate. That's something you're already doing. Invite people into that. As we go for walks, we can engage our neighbors in conversations. We can engage the kids, and if kids are playing basketball, we can encourage them, or whatever it is. We engage our neighbors. The second thing is that we need to pray and listen and watch for the Holy Spirit. Pray and watch and listen for the Holy Spirit. That as we go on walks or as we drive through our neighborhoods, we're just saying, you know, God, I pray that you would bless that family. God, I know that husband and wife are going through a hard time. Would you just bring your peace and your reconciliation there? God, I know that's a single mom trying to raise a family and can't imagine how tough that is. But God, I pray that you would be with that family. And God, as I walk through my neighborhood and as I drive, would you help me to see the opportunities that are all around me? God, would you help me to be aware of all the ways that you want me to serve and interact with my neighbors? And then you listen for what the Holy Spirit will speak to you and how he will direct you and lead you to be his hands and his feet in your neighborhoods. All right, we got to engage our neighbors. We've got to pray and listen and watch. And then the last thing is that we've got to look to share the gospel in word and deed. The gospel simply means the good news of Jesus. And we're not talking about going into our neighborhoods so that we can convert them to Christianity. We want to introduce them to a person, and that person is Jesus. We want to show them Jesus by how we live. We want to talk about how Jesus has impacted our life. So as we serve and we model Jesus to other people and then they begin to ask us why, you don't need to know a lot of Bible. You don't need to know a lot of theology. You just need to know how Jesus has made an impact in your life and you share that with them. If you want to get off your donkey this week and you want to love your neighbors in the name of Jesus, you engage them. You pray. You watch and you listen, and then you look for every way that you can to share the gospel in word and deed, because I'm telling you, there's power when the church gathers together and worships and celebrates and prays, but that power is robbed from us when we don't then scatter into our neighborhoods to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, to love God and to love our neighbor. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning?